interest in the last number of weeks, and so we want to talk a little bit about this text that's found in Proverbs chapter 30. In this text, we read about a man whose name is Agur. It tells us that he was the son of Jacob, the oracle. The man said unto Ithiel, and to Ithiel and Ucal, "Surely I am more brutish than any man. I have not the understanding of a man, and I have not learned wisdom, neither have I the knowledge of the Holy One, who hath ascended up into heaven and descended, who hath gathered the wind in his fist, who hath bound the waters in his garment, who hath established all the ends of the earth. What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou knowest? Every word of God is tried. He is a shield unto them that take refuge in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I asked of thee. Deny them not before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, Who is Jehovah? Or lest I be poor and steal, and use profanely the name of my God." In these verses, we read about a man. The fact is, we don't know too much about him. The text tells us really about all that we know about this man that is identified as Agur. We want to talk about him just a little bit in our study this morning or this evening. What can we learn about this man? In the first few verses of this text, he tells us, "And I have not learned wisdom." Number one, this man was not the wisest man who had ever lived. Number two, neither have I knowledge of the Holy One. There were a lot of things about God that this man did not know, indicated in the questions beginning at verse 4, "Who hath ascended up into heaven and descended?" Well, he had not. "Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in his garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou knowest?" Agur didn't know these things. And these questions, as you might observe, are very similar to passages that are found in the book of Job. But we also notice in this text, he says, "Every word of God is tried or is pure." Now that's an interesting concept. Every word of God. This is something that this man knew about God. He didn't know all there was to know about God, but he knew something about the Word of God. He knew that the Word of God was undefiled. He knew that the Word of God was sufficient, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, to make man everything that God wants him to be. As the writer says, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Peter writes that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This man, Agur, that we know very little about, he did understand that. And he did understand that you can't change what God said. In verse 6, "Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." Now, if you'll turn back into the Old Testament once more, to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be there a little bit in our study tonight. In the book of Deuteronomy, in the 4th chapter, Moses had warned the people of God about changing what God said. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 2, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I have commanded you, neither shall ye diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you." Now, Agur may not have known everything there was to know about God, but he did know that you don't change what God said. As you'll turn in your New Testament to the book of Galatians in the 1st chapter, beginning at verse 6, the apostle writes, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed. Now sometimes the question is asked, why is it that someone over here begins to teach something one way, and somebody over there begins to teach it some other way? And how many of us have heard, well, you see, that's just your interpretation. None of you have ever heard that, have you? Well, you see, the point is, God didn't reveal it a multiplicity of ways. Agur understood that. Paul understood that. Moses understood that. And as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church." Now the principle that's stated here, what God says, He says everywhere. He doesn't tell you one thing and tell me something else. Agur understood that. You don't change what God has said. Paul said that he preached the same thing everywhere he went. Now, we can read that Paul went and established a church in Corinth. You read of the history of that in Acts chapter 18. Would you be right to presume then that when he went on up to the city of Philippi, that he taught those Philippians the same thing he had taught the Corinthians? Would you grant me that? And then when he went over to Thessalonica, would you also grant that he taught them the same things that he'd taught those in Philippi? Now, if there's somebody in Philippi that's believing something different from what the others believe, would you grant me that somebody taught them something that Paul had not taught? They had added to it. They'd taken from it. They'd altered it. They'd changed it in some way. Now, Agur understood that concept. You don't add to what God said, lest He reprove thee, and you be found a liar. You see, what God said is right. What He said is the truth. Now, sometimes we talk to folks who are confused about that very principle. A preacher friend of mine, many years ago, his name was Granville Tyler. He went a number of places and held all kinds of meetings, especially in Arkansas and Missouri and places such as that, also in Texas, but that's irrelevant. But the point being is, he was staying with a couple one time during a gospel meeting where the wife was a member of the church. Her husband was not. But the man expressed a great deal of hospitality toward Brother Tyler. But an interesting thing that I wanted to tell you about in that, this man was confused. He asked Brother Tyler, he said, "I don't understand." He said, "They were having some kind of a meeting down the road here," and he said, "I went every night and heard that man." Said he preached a whole lot of Bible just like you do. And he said, "I went down the road a few weeks later, and there was another man that was preaching," and he said, I heard him use a lot of Bible." And he said, "Now I've attended every night of the meeting that you've had here while you're staying in my house," and he said, "you've used a lot of Bible. But," he said, "what you're teaching is different from what these other folks teach." And he says, "Here am I. Now how can I know what's right?" Now is that a legitimate question? You know what Brother Tyler told him? He said, "The Bible is right. God's Word is right." Now, what's he suggesting that that man do? He's suggesting that that man get his head in the book and learn what the Bible has to say about it. Don't you depend on me or this fellow or that fellow. Agur got that right. You see that? "You don't add to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." You don't change what God said. Paul preached the same thing everywhere he went. Somebody has changed it, haven't they? Now I want you to look further in Agur's prayer. I want to suggest that it contains two parts. Number one, he says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lies." That should be plural. Falsehood and lies. You'll also notice in verse 8, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me." Now, Agur was concerned about these two things. Remove me from falsehood and lies. And then secondly, I don't want to be in poverty, and I don't want to be in riches, but I want you to give me the things that I need. Now, let's talk about this first portion. He said, "Remove far from me falsehood and lies." Some translations use the word vanity in this text. Vanity is described as that which indicates a deception, something that is not right, something that is fraud, something that is deceitful. Now, why is it that some folks would want to deceive you? Well, let's turn, if we would, in the book of the Psalms. And notice in Psalms chapter 39.
In Psalms chapter 39, reading beginning in verse 5, the writer says, "Behold, thou hast made my days." I'm sorry, let's begin at verse 4. "Jehovah, make me know mine end, and my measure," or the measure of my days, "what it is. And let me know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing before thee. Surely every man at his best estate is altogether vanity." Now what are we reading about? You ever think that your life's going to last forever? That thought ever occurred to you? As we grow older, sometimes we're made aware of the frailty of life. But sometimes as we are younger, we believe that everything's going to always be just like it is today, don't we? And we deceive ourselves. There are a lot of reasons why we might deceive ourselves. Sometimes we want to appear to be something that we're not. Sometimes when we're old, we want to appear to be that we're young. That's just not so. But to make an application of that, a biblical application, look, if you will, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, and let's read as Jesus describes the Pharisees. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 2, as he teaches them, he says, "When therefore thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall recompense thee." I want to show you the application of this. Terry, you'll appreciate this. When I was preaching in Arkansas, I was discussing some matters regarding divisions among churches of Christ. And there were some who were trying to support institutions, as we've been discussing in our studies on Wednesday night. As it pertained to that, someone asked me the question relative to the realm of benevolence. They said, "Here's what our church sends over there." And they would tell you some kind of amount that that church sent to that various institution. And they want to know, "Well, what are you folks doing? What do you do in the realm of benevolence?" I said, "Well, I don't know." They said, "Why, you don't know?" I said, "Well, I know what the church is doing. But if you're asking me what each individual is doing, I don't know." You know why I don't know that? Because they don't sound a trumpet when they do alms. They don't come and tell me, "Mick so-and-so over here needed a sack of groceries, and I went and bought them for them. No, folks don't brag about what they're doing, and that's the very problem that the Pharisees had. They would do something, but they couldn't do it without everybody knowing what they did. Now, the text tells us that sometimes that's what we want to do. Agur was aware of that, and he prayed that God would remove him from those kinds of deceits. Don't want to be a part of that. And if you'll notice, in Proverbs chapter 6, we learn that haughtiness is listed among the very things that the text tells us that God hates. Verse 16, "There are 6 things which God hateth, yea, 7 which are an abomination unto him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked purposes, feet that are swift to run into mischief, a false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Now you'll see this attitude of haughtiness that characterized the Pharisees listed at the top of the list of the things that God hates. In the 8th chapter, in verse 13, the text tells us, "The fear of Jehovah is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the perverse mouth do I hate." Now look carefully at that. Pride and arrogancy do I hate. Does that need explaining? Does God's attitude toward that need some kind of explanation? Well, of course not. Humility, however, on the other hand, is that which is instructed. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Reading beginning at verse 5. Peter writes, "Likewise ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, unto the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Humble yourselves. Well, Agur understood that. Those things that are vain, vanity, those things that are false and deceitful, Agur asked God that he might remove him far from them. But not just those things that represented deceit. He said, and lies. Now that carries it just beyond deceit. It is deceit, but it makes it a stronger word. Here is someone that knowingly and deliberately misrepresents truth. You ever make a mistake? You ever tell somebody that here's what you thought the facts were and only find out that that really wasn't the way the facts spelled out? You ever been there? You have, in innocence, misrepresented something. Have you told a lie? You see, a lie is something that's different from a mistake. A lie is not only a deception, a falsehood, it is something that is by intent. I want to deceive you. Not just by appearance. I'm going to tell you something to lead your mind in a direction away from the truth. Now that's a lie. Folks talk about white lies and black lies and various different kinds, little lies and big lies. Doesn't make any difference, folks. A lie is a lie. And as the law was given unto Moses in Exodus chapter 20, we see that thou shalt not bear false witness. Well, that's pretty simple. You don't tell lies. Now, when I first started preaching, I thought that especially those who were members of the church, and even at the top of that, I thought those who were preachers and elders and Bible class teachers surely knew that it is wrong to lie. Wouldn't you have some basis to think that way? But yet, I began to find out that there were some in the congregation where I was preaching that was misrepresenting things to deflect responsibility from them. Well, that's a lie. That's just a lie. And I thought that was unusual or odd until I began to read passages such as Colossians chapter 3 in verse 9, where the writer says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." Now, when the writer writes to those in Colossae and instructs them, don't you lie to each other, what does that tell us that was a problem in the church at Colossae? Well, some of those folks have been lying to each other, hadn't they? Folks who were members of the church who had a problem telling the truth. In the Ephesian letter, likewise, you'll notice in chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 25, the writer says, "Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Well, what does that tell us about the church in Ephesus? Well, some of those brethren had a problem telling the truth. And I'll tell you, when I was growing up, my daddy would often say that some folks would rather tell a lie than to tell the truth any day, even if the truth served them better. They were just liars. And they'd misrepresent things. But as you'll open your Bible to the book of Revelation, and notice in chapter 21 in verse 8 it says, "But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part," or "their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, where will liars be? Well, right along with the murderers and the fornicators and the sorcerers, their part will be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. As we look in the Psalms and the Proverbs, we see that God destroys liars. He calls them an abomination. Simply put, God doesn't like that. He will punish those who practice such things. Well, another part of the prayer of Agur that's recorded in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Jehovah? Or lest I be poor and steal and use profanity," or profanely rather, "the name of my God." Now when you look at that portion of the prayer of Agur, you'll see three parts to it. He says, "Give me neither poverty." Number two, he had no desire to be rich. Prayed to God that he wouldn't have riches. And he prayed to God that God would feed him with the things that are needful for him. And that's a pretty good way to state it, isn't it? Let's consider the first part. "Give me neither poverty." Now, Agur stated the reason. He didn't want to be at the poverty level, he said, "lest I be poor and steal." Coupled with that, "use profanely the name of my God." How many who are poor, very poor, begin to blame that on God? "You see, my state in life is all because of you." Or how many use that as an excuse to steal? You see, we make the passionate argument that he stole because he didn't have the necessities of life, and therefore he stole them. Well, that doesn't become a legitimate excuse, does it? But notice Agur's reason. Agur said, I don't want to be poor. Why? Because I might dishonor God. He had no desire to steal on the basis of compassion and bring dishonor upon the name of God. Now we'll turn again to the Ephesian letter in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 4, you'll notice again in verse 28 this time, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Well, how are we to obtain those things that we need in this life, and then to share with those that we might have opportunity to share with? Somebody says, we'll put a quarter in the slot machine and pull the handle. I want to suggest to you just at this point that gambling is stealing from somebody else. That's what it is. You're stealing from somebody at the hope of making gain at their expense. But it is contradictory to God's means and methods of providing the necessities of your life. The divine principle is, let him that stole steal no more, but rather do what? Let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. What means has God authorized for me to have the necessities of life? He said, work. As Paul wrote to those in Thessalonica, he said, if a man won't work, let him put a quarter in a slot machine and pull the handle. Is that what it says? He said, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. I'm convinced that that would be a high priority and a great motivation to a lot of people. You see the point. Agur was concerned about that poverty might lead him in that direction. Well, also, he said, give me not riches. And he tells us the reason. He said, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Jehovah? Now, question, does that ring a bell to you? If you'll turn back in your Old Testament to the book of Exodus, and notice in chapter 5, Exodus chapter 5, begin reading at verse 1. It says, afterward, Moses and Aaron came and said unto Pharaoh, thus saith Jehovah the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah, that I should hearken unto his voice, and let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, and moreover I will not let Israel go. I want to suggest to you that Pharaoh was soon to find out the answer to that question. Who is Jehovah, that I should obey his voice? Now, Agur was concerned lest riches lead him to that end, to ask, who is God? Now, what do you see in that? You see how that often riches tempts a man to be prideful, ultimately to lead him to unbelief and then to scorn God like Pharaoh did in this passage. Well, the children of Israel were warned about that in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 6th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You'll notice beginning at verse 6, those who were parents were instructed to teach their children. Look at it. And these words shall I command thee this day, or these words which I command thee this day, shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates. You kind of get the idea that Moses wants them to teach their children, don't you? You teach them when they get up, when they go to bed, when they come in, when they go out. You teach them frequently, even throughout the day. And why? Verse 10. And it shall be, when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land, which he sware unto the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou filledest not, and cisterns hewn out which thou hewedest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, and thou shalt eat and be full. Then beware lest thou forget Jehovah, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear Jehovah thy God, and him shalt thou serve, and shalt swear by his name. Now I got a question for you. What happened when the children of Israel came into the promised land? They begin to partake of all of these things, and we'll note in just a moment how they did in fact forget God. And they began to worship idols. And they asked the same question in substance that Pharaoh did. Who is Jehovah that I should obey His voice? You want to see some examples of it? Let's look specifically into the life of Solomon. Solomon was one who had great wealth. And as you'll turn into the book of Ecclesiastes and notice in the second chapter beginning at verse 3, he said, I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and parks. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. And I made me pools of water to water therefrom the forest where trees were reared. And I bought men servants and maid servants and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labor, and this was my portion from all my labor. Now let's pause right there in the reading. If you had all that, would you say you were successful? Would you? Would you be happy if you had all that? If you had the wealth and the wisdom to provide for yourself anything your heart desired, you think you'd be real happy that way, huh? Do you? Well, Solomon wasn't. In verse 11 he says, Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. I'd never seen anything in my life. I've mentioned to you that I grew up on a farm. Wasn't a real big farm, but there was a whole lot of work to do. And we had milk cows, so you couldn't go very far. If you left home 9 o'clock, you had to be back by 4. That kind of limits your distance, you see. And after Donna and I married, I had a meeting in Columbia, South Carolina. And we went down to the meeting, and we went by way of, I just forgot the place, in North Carolina where the Biltmore Mansion is. And I'd never seen anything like that. I drove up in front of that and I saw the place where they sold the tickets, and I told Donna, I said, that's a big house, but I've seen houses that big before. And I went in only to find out that was the ticket booth. That wasn't the house. Well, we went in and we saw gardens and parks, much described as we see here. And the thing that I found a bit of irony, the fellow who built it, he was dead. His children, though they were many, they were divided over who gets what. And at that particular point, the land was divided, and some of them were selling off parts of the land so that they could just get the money out of it. Now, point being, Solomon had all that. And did it make him any more happy? No, not at all. It didn't satisfy him. In fact, if you'll turn to the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes and look at verse 10, it says, He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. You want to know how wealthy Solomon was? How much he had? Turn, if you will, back to the Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 62, the text tells us in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 62. It says, And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before Jehovah. And Solomon offered the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto Jehovah, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all Israel, all the children of Israel, dedicated the house of Jehovah. That's a lot of cows. That's a lot of sheep. And if you consider that 10 or even 20% of all that Solomon had, that's a lot of sheep and a lot of cattle. And he offered that simply as a sacrifice unto the Lord. He was a very wealthy man. As you turn back further into the Kings, or forward to the 10th chapter, you'll notice in chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of Jehovah. And she came to prove him with hard questions, and she came to Jerusalem with a very great train and camels. that bare spices and very much gold and precious stone. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, and the food of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of Jehovah, there was no more spirit in her. And she said unto the king, "It is a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I heard." Oh, he was wealthy. Even to the extent that the queen of Sheba, she couldn't even understand someone having such great wealth. And if you'll drop down to verse 21 in this text, it says, "And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold, none were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon." Now, I'd ask you, you like silver? You consider grandma's silver set that she passed on down to you as something very, very proud. You want to save that and keep that clean. Silver was nothing in Solomon's day. Even his drinking vessels were out of pure gold. You want to talk about riches? He had it. But if you want to talk about a terrible life, he had that too. In 1 Kings chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, you begin reading at verse 1. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which Jehovah said unto the children of Israel, 'Ye shall not go among them, neither shall they come among you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' Solomon clave unto these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart." Well, he messed up, didn't he? Big time, he messed up. All the riches that he had tempted him to pride, unbelief, and scorn. And he began to worship idols. You want to read of another man? Turn to 2 Chronicles 26 and begin in chapter 26, verse 1. And you read about the king whose name was Uzziah. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 1. In this context, I'll just abbreviate some of the things that are here. You'll read of a number of Uzziah's wars. And you'll also read of how that he tore down the towers or the places of idolatrous worship. Uzziah was responsible for a number of reforms. Overall, he was a very good king. But in verse 16 it says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up, so that he did corruptly, and he trespassed against Jehovah his God. For he went into the temple of Jehovah to burn incense upon the altar of incense." Now the problem with that is that Uzziah was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the Levitical tribe. He had no right or authority to offer these sacrifices. But he excuses that and said, "But you know, when I come, you know, you priests weren't here, so I offered it." Well, we noted that that day he became a leper and he died a leper because he did not respect the authority of God to designate the priesthood. Riches. In the New Testament, we read about the rich young ruler, the young man who had seemingly all kinds of riches and wealth of various sorts. But he came to Jesus and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that's a good question, isn't it? Jesus told him to keep the commandments, and he began to enumerate some of them, and the young man said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Would you say he's a pretty good fellow? But Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest. Go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now this young ruler, he had a real problem. He had one foot in the world, and the other foot he wanted to worship God with it. Now, friend, you can't do that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says that no man can serve two masters. You can't keep one foot in the world and one in service to Christ. You can't sit straddle of the fence. This young man did. But when Jesus told him what he needed to do, the text tells us that he went away sorrowful, for he was exceedingly rich. Now, what had the riches accomplished for this man? They had turned him away from God. There are two brothers in Luke the 12th chapter that came to Jesus and wanted him to arbitrate the matter of their inheritance. Jesus said, "I'm not going to arbitrate the matter. Who made me a judge over you?" And he told them about a certain rich man whose ground brought forth plentifully. You're familiar with that, aren't you? And he reasoned within himself and said, what shall I do with my grain and my goods? He said, I will tear down my barns, and there I'll build greater barns, and there I'll bestow all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee, and then whose shall the things be that thou hast prepared? Now verse 21 gets it for us. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, Agur got that, didn't he? He said, I don't want to be poor lest I steal and try to justify it because I'm poor. I don't want to be rich because here's what it's likely to do to me. Don't want that. Now, Jesus talked about where true treasure is, and that's treasure that's laid up in heaven. Those of Macedonia who responded to the call that Paul had put forth to lay by in store, likewise with the Corinthians, so that help might be given to those in the church in Jerusalem who had need. The Apostle Paul writing says in chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, that the Macedonians had given themselves unto the Lord. Well, now that's true treasure, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at verse 15, that I would rather be spent or spend and be spent, he said, for your sakes. Now here is an attitude that's quite different from up here. Here is an attitude that recognizes where true treasure is. Now part number 3 in the prayer of Agur. Let's look at that. He said, feed me with the food that is needful for me. Now sometimes we're concerned about nutrition, aren't we, David? We want to eat catfish and hush puppies and things that are good for us. Well, sometimes that may not be so good. But you see, the point is, sometimes we're concerned about our physical well-being. And we're concerned about having the things that are necessary or sufficient for our physical well-being. In the prayer that we read that Jesus taught the disciples in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, they were to pray regarding the daily necessities of life. Give us this day our daily bread. Those things physical that are necessary to our lives certainly ought to be important for us as we ask God to feed us with those things. But you see, sometimes we need to learn contentment with physical things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writing said, beginning at verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out, but having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. And then he begins to talk about the snares of those who have a love for money. Writing from a Roman prison, the Apostle Paul said, I have learned in all states to be content. He had learned contentment. But you know, sometimes rather than to pray, feed me with the food that is needful, even regarding the necessary things of life, we would rather sit down and wring our hands and worry about them. Food, clothing, raiment. We talked about that in our study this morning, didn't we? And as we turn to the book of James, and notice in James chapter 4, James talks about those kind of things, and he emphasizes worrying about those things of tomorrow when we need to be concerned about the things of today. Verse 13, James 4, come now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. You see, we get concerned about what we're going to do tomorrow to the extent we forget about today. But this idea of feeding me with the food that is needful for me, we need to kick that around just a little bit and think about spiritual food. In Matthew the 15th chapter, Jesus referred to the Pharisees as hypocrites because they taught the doctrines of men as the doctrine of God. Jesus rebuked them. Did they need to hear that? Did they? Yeah, they needed to hear that. Even the disciples said, you know, some of them didn't like that. Well, Jesus rebuked them anyway. Stephen accused some of murder in Acts the 7th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 51. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom now you have become betrayers and murderers. Well, that's pretty plain, isn't it? You think anybody there misunderstood what he said? Well, they got it so good that they stoned him to death. Yeah, they understood what he said. The Apostle Peter rebuked sin. In Acts, the second chapter, he accused those Jews of crucifying the Son of God. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now that pricked them in their heart, and they asked, what shall we do? And he told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. In Acts, the eighth chapter, we read about Simon, who aforetime had practiced sorcery. And now he also, as the others in Samaria, believed and was baptized. But yet, at verse 18, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right. Now that's a hard thing to say to somebody, isn't it? Your heart is not right. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. Well, now Peter didn't pull any punches, but neither did Paul. I have the wrong passage there. The passage I intend is Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Paul said to Peter, read the text, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. Any of you reading from the New American Standard Translation? Do you notice that instead of the word dissimulation, the New American Standard Translation gives us the word hypocrite or hypocrisies? Paul rebuked Peter and called him a hypocrite. That's what he was. He taught other folks that there was no difference between Jews and Gentiles, and now he's making the difference between Jews and Gentiles. Now let's look carefully again at the prayer of Agur. It says, two things have I asked of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Jehovah? Or lest I be poor and steal and use profanely the name of my God. Now, Agur had something to say, didn't he? Now, what would you pray? Would you pray, Lord, give me not poverty, but if that's the only way I can learn, bring it on. Now, there are some things we need to learn that we don't learn during good times. There are some lessons we need to learn when we're poor. And we got to get that. During the days of Joshua, we see glory days of conquering, but when you come into the days of the judges, you see pride and arrogancy on the people of a part of the people of Israel, and they were conquered time and time and time and time again. And so God raised up a judge each time when they would repent to deliver them. The young prodigal in Luke the 15th chapter. He was in the pig pen and was so hungry he would eat the things that the pigs would eat. Was he in poverty? Yes. What did he learn? He learned how much better he had it back at home, you see. And the Israelites, God threatened them time and time again with poverty, brought it upon them. In Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, he gave them cleanness of teeth and want of water in their cities. Did they have poverty? Now, we're all for cleanness of teeth, but not that way. You see, they didn't get their teeth dirty because they didn't have anything to eat. They were smitten with poverty. Now, would it be your attitude, give me not poverty, but if that's what I need to learn, then that's what I need to learn. What about riches? Don't give me any more riches than I can control and use wisely, lest I be like Solomon and deny thee. That's what he did. Or would you pray, give me day by day, or this day, the necessities of life, that I might keep looking to thee? The Apostle Paul didn't have a whole lot of necessities of life. Many of the things that he did have were taken away from him. But he looked beyond the things of this life, And if you'll notice the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, you get an awesome picture of the attitude of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. The text says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What did he see? Well, it wasn't the physical possessions. "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house made or not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now that's what he saw. That's what he saw. It wasn't the riches of this life. The prayer of Agur, it's very simple. And knowing who he was soon becomes irrelevant. But knowing what he prayed becomes most valuable. Perhaps we need to think carefully about the things that were of great concern to this man. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this evening who is not a member of the Lord's body. Be your desire to obey the gospel and become a Christian. You must first believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus said, "You don't believe that, you'll die in your sins." John 8, verse 24. You must repent of your sins. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, "You don't do that, you'll perish." You must confess your faith. Jesus said, "You don't do that, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And certainly we must be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. You don't do that, you'll go to your grave bearing the burden of your sin. And then you'll face it at judgment. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived like you know you should. You need to repent of that while time and opportunity is yours. If we can pray with you and for you, that's our desire. If you be subject to the invitation, come to the front while we stand and sing this song.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson blood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
See the hands of those who wish to partake of the Lord's Supper this evening. The Lord instituted before he died the